Mike. Thank you, Mike. Well, good evening, everybody. It's good to have you with us. And we do appreciate you coming and joining us for this Broken Bread series of Bible studies, where we're working our way through the letter of Paul to the churches of Galatia. And we've taken a detour while we've been looking at the nature of man, so that we can better understand this conflict that we shall find in chapter 5. But we're in chapter 5 tonight, finally got back on course, back on the flight path. So what I'm planning to do tonight is, if we have the time that is to work my way through three sections. I'm going to talk first about the daily battlefield. And then I'm going to talk about the combatants in this battlefield. And then I'm going to talk about the outcome and how that works. So thank you for joining us, and do let us know how you get on with these things. So let's have a look at the daily battlefield and choosing the battlefield. There's a saying amongst soldiers, so I understand, that the greatest generals were those who always got to choose their own battlefield. And I've got some good news for you. That is that our enemy does not choose the battlefield. Listen to this. This is God choosing the battlefield for his son. When Jesus had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now the temptation came from the enemy, but Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And for those who walk in the Spirit, for those who are led by the Spirit, God will choose your battlefields. So you don't need to worry about being caught unawares or having some clever maneuver that takes you in the rear or anything like that, but just to continue your walk with God, and we'll come on to more of that in just a little while. So who is it chooses? Well, it's not chosen by the devil or by the Son of Man, for that matter. You don't choose your own battlefields either. And we need to be careful about this, that we don't decide that now would be a good time to give Satan a bruising. That's not the way this works. We are to understand that he is a spirit of great power, and we need to respect the orders that God has given and the powers that were originally vested in him from God. We don't play fast and loose with this enemy, and we don't choose the battlefield. We don't go looking for him. God will lead us. God will lead us by the Spirit, often into a wilderness, often into very troublesome situations, to be tempted by the devil. So, we don't choose, the devil doesn't choose, nor does the Son of Man. That's the Son of Man didn't choose, and we as sons of God, sons of man, don't. It was chosen by a Spirit for a leadable Son of Man. You see this thing it says here, Jesus was led up by the Spirit. In Mark's Gospel, it says he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, that is a very strong term. It gives some idea of the inner sense of constraint, of urgency, that Jesus was conscious of in his spirit. He had a destiny, he had a battle. Well, it wasn't his battle plan, but the Father had a battle plan for him, and he had to get there on schedule and be there ready for when the battle was engaged. And it's important, too, for us to understand that our daily battlefields aren't random. I know they seem random at times. I know it just seems like one thing after another, and then another, and then another. But they're not random. I want to read a couple of verses. This is from James, where I want to touch on James now, but hopefully maybe come back to it at the end of our session tonight, if we have the time. He writes this. Let me introduce James's letter. James's letter, to my mind, is different. You may know that Luther referred to it as a letter of straw and didn't think it ought to have a place in the canon of Scripture at all. Others have expressed uneasiness about the letter of James one way or another. Oswald Chambers reckoned that this piece of counsel that's spoken of here in James chapter 1 is really more applicable to those who are outside Christ. And that's a conclusion I came to quite some time ago. I don't think James is written to a new covenant community. It's the only place in the scriptures where it's actually written to people who are meeting in a synagogue. I think he's talking to a mixed multitude, and that explains some of the things that are said and the way that they are said. But let me plunge on into this. This is James chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. He says this, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." What do you think about that for an admonition? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That word trials is the word that's usually translated temptation. And it's a good word, trials, because temptations always sound as though they're temptations to evil. But although they may include temptations to evil, there is a trial going on at the same time, and the trial is the trial of our faith, which is more precious than anything else as far as God is concerned. It's not possible to please God without faith, and faith glorifies God. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That word various is interesting as well. It's effectively the Greek word for variegated. Many-coloured, spotted, mottled, pied, dappled, all kinds, shapes, sizes and colours of temptations. Have you been there? I guess you have. Well, count it all joy. Count it all joy when you fall into all these different kinds. And there's a sense, you know, in which one temptation hardly ever really prepares us for the next. I think that's God making sure we don't create a system out of this, produce a process and a project and say, yeah, I know how to handle this now. You wait. The next one will have different spots, different colours, and it won't be handled in the same way. And you'll have to handle that the same way in this sense, that you'll have to be dependent upon God. So let's read on. This is going on to verse 12 to 15 now. This is a very interesting passage. Blessed is the man who endures temptations. For when he has been approved, tested and proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Great things in these verses. You need to kind of look at them, underline some of them, draw circles around some of the words. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Important point this. God does not tempt you, but he uses the temptation as a trial. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted. I've lost my place. Here we go. I'll start again. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And then he says this, just listen to this. But each one is tempted when he is drawn aside, that's the word entice, drawn aside, lured away. Like you might lure an animal if you're trying to capture it. When he is drawn away by his own desires, and enticed. That word means to put the bait on a hook. We have an enemy who knows how to put the bait on the hook. He knows our character. He knows our history. He knows where we've been. He knows every part. And his intention in temptation is to crush you and to defeat you and to bruise your head under his foot. But God's intention is to bruise his head under your foot, to make the trial a resounding victory. So he says, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then it says, then when desire has conceived. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Apparently, desire is almost sort of like the womb. If I get the medical terms wrong here, please forgive me. that is ready to conceive, but it needs insemination from some other source. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. We'll come back to that if we can. So, many-coloured, variegated, temptations, trials. It can refer either to testing or to a temptation to do something wrong. And this is a point I want to make as well. And that is that temptation is normal for human beings. This is why I've mentioned this before, and I don't have a thing about this, but I think it's important to understand this, because even in our schools now, there's an emphasis on what they call mindfulness, which is just a kind of a pseudo-Buddhism, as far as I can see. And the thing about Buddhism is Buddhism believes that all desires tend to bring us back into another incarnation, and we have to go through the whole thing again. So if you can eliminate all desires, then you won't come back in another cycle. And if you don't come back in another cycle, you pass into nirvana and oneness with all things. And what that means, I really have no idea, and I don't suppose anybody else does. But that's so obvious, so different from what the Bible teaches. And you need to be careful if you're tempted towards the mystics too, because mysticism has this same end, to detach you from your desires, to bring you to a place of passivity, which is always dangerous. So, this is what it says. It's normal for human beings. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands, this is 1 Corinthians 10, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, has taken you, except such as is common to man. Now, you may think that your situation is absolutely unique and no one has ever experienced life like you have experienced it. And it may be true in its details, but in its main areas of conflict, it's all the same. It's all the same. It's no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man and was common to the Son of Man. Every area of temptation, in fact, they all come down to one, in a sense, which we shall see shortly. But God is faithful. Listen to this now. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. There's always grace. Always. Grace always comes in the nick of time, and grace always comes with the temptation. They are paired perfectly by the hand of God. So whenever the trial or the temptation comes to you, there is always grace within reach. Always, always grace within reach. He will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but with the temptation will also make an exit, a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So every temptation is common in the sense that it's natural to the human state. Every temptation is controlled, it's limited according to what God knows of you, and every temptation is limited in terms of its time. There will be a way of escape, so you are able, you are empowered to bear it. I like Young's translation, still his literal translation. He puts it like this simply. So that he who is thinking to stand, let him observe lest he fall. No temptation hath taken you, except human. In fact, that word common isn't there in the Greek. It's just humanness. In other words, temptation is part of humanness. And every human being who comes to conscious age and ability to make choices will face temptation. All of us. God is faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but he will make with the temptation also the outlet or the exit, the way out, for you being able to bear it. Let's have a look then at the combatants, as I've called them here in our second section. The strong desire of the flesh. If you've got your Bible open, it's a good thing to do that with these studies. If you look at chapter 5 and verse 16, you may find that in some of your versions, it will refer to the lusts of the flesh, plural. That is an error. This is the lust, singular, of the flesh. There is a lust, a singular desire of the flesh, and it is to promote itself, to maintain its identity, to reproduce, and not to be beaten. It's the thing that we refer to when we say I, and my ambitions, and my plans, and my vision, and my mission, and my these things that make us, or so we think, able to put our stamp on something and say, that's mine. I did that. The strong desire of the flesh. That's part of our humanness. It was badly damaged in the fall, but there's special grace for those who know that they have received the grace-giving Spirit of God. Remember, we were in Galatians, and Paul is writing to people who he says, when you received the Spirit, was that by the hearing of faith or by law works? So he's writing to people who have received the Spirit, the enabling power of God. But this one desire manifests itself, shows itself, reveals itself in works of the flesh. Make a distinction between the lust of the flesh, the main thrust, the main desire, the inward passion, the instinct to survive at every level. Make a distinction between that and the way in which the flesh, when it's uncontrolled, will produce works of the flesh, creations of the flesh. And Paul writes to the Galatians and he says, the works of the flesh are evident. That means the works of the flesh are obvious. There's got to be no confusion here. If you are manifesting works of the flesh, it's because the lust of the flesh is having its way. Let me put this into Paul's language now. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication. Let me pause a minute. And as I go through this list, you notice how each one of this really is the enthronement of I on the throne of your life and the intention to say, I will, I will. That's how Satan felt, I will. That's the lie he fed into the human race, I will. Everything centers on I. Now the works of the flesh, not the lust, the works of the flesh are manifest, evident. They are adultery. That's self. Fornication, that's self. Uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, really? Yes, contentions. I must win this battle. Jealousies, I am better than he is. Outbursts of wrath, he may be angry, but mine is justifiable wrath. Selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. The Bible word heresies doesn't really mean doctrinal inaccuracies. It actually means sectarianism, people who gather people to themselves, and they have their own opinions, no doubt, about it, but they become ahead over that particular group. Sectarianism, factionalism, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Those are all the works of the flesh, and they're evident. No one will mistake any of those for anything other than an expression of the lust of unbridled flesh. Then he says this, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who live their lives like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Practice is this word that's a sense of your characteristic behavior. It's the character of the flesh. It's unmistakable. It's evident, it's manifest, it shines out. That's really where the word comes from. manifest, something that shines out. If it's left to its own devices, the flesh produces distinct characteristics listed in these verses, and each of these behaviors has I at its center. The lust of the flesh is that hunger that seeks its own. Now, remember last week, I think we were together, I gave you my own little definition of agape. And I say, agape is the love that chooses not to seek its own. I was using the word love not seeking its own from Paul's description of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. When this kind of behavior, this unbridled lust showing itself for what it is, when that is the practice, when that is the normal pattern of life, when that is characteristic of an individual, that person has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. When this kind of thing is characteristic, it is a sure indication that something is wrong. Listen to what Paul says in other places. This is Romans. He's referring to the kingdom of God, and he says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You see, there are other spirits other than a Holy Spirit. And there are spirits that can be tempted by spirits. And we have a nature, a human nature, which is temptable, and Christ's was. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then in Corinthians, Paul writes this, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And he says this later on in 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that the unrighteous, that's the ones who are characteristically unrighteous, the pattern of their life is unrighteousness. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, brothers and sisters, do not be deceived. John writes and he says, don't be deceived. He that is righteous does righteousness. Don't be deceived about this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators. Notice, this is people who, this is their characteristic. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. People who live their lives according to these patterns have no current inheritance in the kingdom of God. Unless something changes, they will never have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And you can see, don't give up if you find yourself in one of those categories at this time. This is Paul writing to the Ephesians. He has a similar list of people who have behaved in certain ways as this list that we've just had. And then he says this, among whom also we all once had our way of life, conducting ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind. What? You, Paul? Well, he says, we all once conducted ourselves like this. You see, before the Spirit of God comes, this is so usual that it becomes second nature to human beings. This is how we behave. We behave with ourselves at the center of the circle, and we are willing to sacrifice anything and anybody as long as we ourselves have profited thereby. And Paul says, we were all like this once. Do notice that little word once. If you find yourself trapped in one of these categories, let me tell you that God's love is unconditional, but salvation isn't. Salvation is highly conditional. You must bring your life under the authority of Jesus Christ. There is no salvation outside his rule in your life. And when he is ruling in our life, these behaviors cannot continue. So he says here, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, there you are, you see, by nature. It was natural to us. We were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And of course, as Paul writes that to the Ephesians, the implication is very plain. He himself and the people are writing to are people who are no longer behaving as they used to behave. We all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. No longer. Let's have a look at the next little subsection. Okay, we're coming now to the strong desire, the lust of the Spirit. Remember, this is the other combatant. In a sense, not the Spirit himself, but the strong desire of the Spirit. And the strong desire of the Spirit also produces something. Not works this time, but fruit. Fruit, too, is the result of fertilization. It's the result of a receiver and a giver. It's the result of a nature that is ready to be, is this the right word, impregnated with the pollen that's brought by the bees and the insects, and then fruit is able to begin its journey into full fruition. The strong desire of the flesh, this is Galatians 5. This I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, singular. But just as the works of the flesh, we looked at that there, now we're going to look at the strong desire of the Spirit. And now we see it's like this. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Back to love. It's the beginning and the end of the commandments. All the other commandments hang on this, thou shalt love. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, not self-aggrandizement, self-ambition, self-control. Against such, there is no law. This is what the NET version of the Bible does. This is a kind of a paraphrase, but with lots of very useful notes. It says this, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, slight difference in the translations, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against such there is no law. And then it adds this as a marginal comment in that sense. It says, another way to punctuate this is love followed by a colon. In other words, if instead of the comma after love, you had, he's an American, colon, then this list becomes a list of the characteristics of love. Let me show you what I mean. It would work something like this. This is the English punctuation. Did you know there's a difference in English and American punctuation with colons and semicolons? I'm sure you did. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. What do you mean by love? We know how the lust of the flesh manifests itself. We've just seen a terrible list. Now, how does the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, manifest itself? Joy, peace, patient endurance, that's long-suffering, kindness, it's an old-fashioned word, isn't it? Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. Just as the works, the doings, manifested the lust of the flesh, so these eight characteristics manifest the lust of the Spirit. Got a couple of quotations from you here. One from D.L. Moody. Joy, this isn't D.L. Moody, I don't know where this came from. Joy is love exulting, and peace is love at rest. Patience is love enduring in every trial and test. Gentleness, love yielding to all that is not sin. Goodness, love in action that flow from Christ within. Faith is love's eyes opened, the living Christ to see. Meekness, love not fighting, but bowed at Calvary. Temperance, love in harness, and under Christ's control. For Christ is love in person and love Christ in the soul. I think that's a lovely quotation. Sounds as though it might even be a hymn or a chorus. Dale Moody said something similar. Joy is love exalted, peace is love in repose, long-suffering is love enduring, gentleness is love in society, goodness is love in action, faith is love on the battlefield, meekness is love in the school, and temperance is love in training. So what is the desire? Well, it's agape. That's the urging, the longing, the passion, the desire of the Spirit in the saints of God is to love. Oh, yeah, there'll be temptation not to. There'll be obstacles. But those who have received the Spirit have received the love of God poured out in their hearts. And that love is not just poured in, it's poured in to be poured out. Agape is the love that chooses not to seek its own. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor avails anything, says Paul in Galatians, but faith working through love. There's the dynamic of faith and the works that faith produces, love. Not duty, and certainly not law-keeping, but love. Love is the motivation. Love is the dynamic. Love is the engine. He says this in Galatians, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty only. Do not use liberty as an opportunity." I've said before that that is a word that is used of beachheads in ancient historical documents. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty only. Do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Don't serve one another because you ought to, or because somebody will notice it, or because it makes you feel good. None of those are virtues. None of those are virtues. Through love, serve one another. For the Lord is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbour as yourself. And then Galatians 5 verse 22, there's a little cluster of verses here that have to do with love. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. We'll put the semicolon in. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, etc. So, as you step onto the battlefield, what do you expect? Are you one of those half-full or half-empty people? Some people, they say, see a glass and they say it's half-full, and others see the glass and say it's half-empty. Some are pessimists and some are optimists. My old Bible college principal used to say, "You can't be optimistic with a misty optic. You need a clear vision." Shall I say it again? You can't be optimistic with a misty optic. You have to have a clear vision. And these revelations of Scripture are given to us so that we might have proper expectations. So what are we expecting? Okay, nearly finished now. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Listen to that. That's a statement. If you will walk in the Spirit, you will not bring to fruition, you will not bring to maturity, you will not bring to completion that desire that's in the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things, this is the New King James Version, that you do not do things that you wish, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Now, who is the potential victor here? The lust of the flesh or the lust of the Spirit? Some reading this presume that it means that the lust of the flesh hinders us from doing the will or the desire of the Spirit. But according to this verse, the opposite is true. And John Wesley spotted this in his comments on the New Testament. He noticed that the word actually goes like this: "That ye may not do the things which ye would." In other words, that being strengthened by the Spirit, you may not fulfill the desire of the flesh, as otherwise you would do. In other words, the desires of the Spirit enable you not to fulfill the law of the lust of the flesh. And all you have to do is walk in the Spirit so that He can choose the battlefields, and He will be available to you with all the grace that you need at point of need in the nick of time. This is Young's literal translation. For the flesh does desire contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit contrary to the flesh. And these are opposed to one another, that the things that ye may will, these ye may not do. So you may have desires, but you won't do them. You may know that Satan is laying his bait on his hook right by the side of your strong desire. But if you walk in the Spirit, you will not bring that desire to fruition. There's more to say about this, and we haven't got time to go back to James. So I promise you we'll come back there next week. So until next week, same time, same place, God willing, we'll see you then. Thank you for listening.